So as I said, turn with me once again to Numbers chapter 30. Our study this morning resumes at verse 3. And just to set this up, we've most recently looked at the Lord's instruction to Moses concerning the law of vows, which Moses then shares with the heads of the Israelite tribes, saying, "This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Simply put, whenever we make vows, whenever we take oaths of any kind, as the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, we are simply to let our yes be yes and our no be no. In other words, we're to be true to our word in all circumstances. Here in verse 3, Moses says something similar to the women. He says this, he says, "Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her." Now let's just pause here for a minute, because there's some really important applications that we can draw from this before we move on. First things first, why is there a distinction made here between God's expectations for men versus young women who are still under their father's care? Well, I think this distinction further solidifies the roles that God has established for men versus women. Given that men were appointed to serve as the heads of their households, any decision that might be made by any of the women under the headship of that man, whether it be their father, whether they're still at home and it be their father, or if they're married and now their head in the family is their husband, any decisions made by the woman, God says, must be approved by the head of the house. If a young woman still under her father's care made a vow in the hearing of her father and the father doesn't object to it, then she's bound to that vow. She's bound to make good on that vow. If, however, the father heard the vow and objected to it, the woman is no longer bound by that vow, and the Lord would forgive her because her father would not allow her to fulfill it. In other words, the father would take the blame for whether or not that vow went fulfilled or unfulfilled. Why? Again, because it's his role as the head of the family to take the brunt, even in circumstances where the vow was made by one of his daughters. There are undoubtedly a lot of feminist types who would protest at this point, insisting that the young girl's vow should be sacrosanct, that the father has no right to step in and decide for her what vows she can make and what vows she couldn't make. And I think this is yet another example of God-ordained misogyny or chauvinism in the minds of many. They say, well, see, it says right here quite clearly that God himself is chauvinistic, that God is misogynistic, that God loves men more than he loves women, that God has a special place in his heart for men and not so special a place in his heart for women. You know, nothing could be further from the truth. I think what we've lost in our feminized and emasculated society today is this understanding that God does have an order of hierarchy. God has established families in which the man is the head and the women in the family are to be subservient to the head of the family in the same way that they're to be subservient to Christ himself. And again, I've heard a lot of women, especially even some men, who don't like that arrangement, insisting that it's unfair, it's inequitable. Well, I hate to break it to you, but God has built into the system inequity in terms of power and authority. Why? Well, because there has to be structure within the family. There has to be a hierarchical arrangement in the family to keep order in the family. In families where you have men and women vying for leadership, vying for power and authority, nothing works out correctly. I've seen this firsthand. Some of you have experienced this firsthand. This is why we reject completely the idea of egalitarianism in the family. It just doesn't work. And it doesn't work because that's not how God has ordained things to happen. More on that in just a minute. What we actually see here, I believe, is God's gracious protection of young women who may be inclined to make vows that they can't keep, or vows that may intentionally disrupt the father's own plans, or vows that the father knows, based on his experience and his wisdom, will cause so many problems in other areas. As the head of the family, the father always reserves veto power, and this is to be used whenever the father deems it appropriate in his position of leadership. Again, this actually shields the daughter, in this case, from any and all consequences of vows that should never have been made. I remember years ago being at one of our family reunions. Dana no doubt remembers this as well. Part of our family's tradition was to have an auction. I don't know if you do this at every family reunion, but in order to fund the next year's activities, we would have an auction and people would bring things in, either things that they had made or things that they got tired of seeing around their own house. And they would bring these and put them on a big table and we would have an auction. It was really fun. And people would make bids. And I remember very clearly there was a set of like three crocheted pot holders. And my father-in-law, Corky, was the one who usually was the auctioneer, and he jokingly said one time, he said, "Okay, starting bid on this lovely set of crocheted pot holders, $1,000. And my daughter Natalie's hand just shot up. And I was like, "Put your hand down." That was, to me, a perfect example of what's going on here. She didn't understand what was going on. She is my daughter, and I said, "No way, no how are we going to pay $1,000 for three crocheted pot holders? Natalie, put your hand down." Right? And she learned a somewhat valuable lesson about headship in the family. She thought it was perfectly reasonable. And even my granddaughters, Kinsley's kind of laughing, but even my granddaughters have done this, right? The bidding gets up to $100 for something, and their hands are like, you know, "Papa will pay it." "No, Papa won't pay it. Put your hand down," right? But again, you know, it's incumbent upon us to recognize this hierarchical structure that God has put into place. And this is similar to the veto power that Moses is describing here. Fathers simply have a duty to step in whenever rash vows are made by their daughters. Now, let's go on here at verse 6. "However, if she should marry while under her vows or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vows shall stand and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her." Again, we can see very clearly God's intended structure for the family and its leadership. The veto power that was reserved for the father regarding vows made by his daughter is transferred to the husband if she should marry while under the vows previously made. If the husband hears of them and says nothing on that day, the vows will stand and the woman is responsible for keeping them. If he annuls that vow on the day that he hears the vow, she's no longer bound. And what about the vows of the widow or the divorced woman? Moses covers that in verses 9 through 12. He says, but the vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. However, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. Basically, it's the same rules that apply to married women. If the vows are made while the woman is widowed or divorced, then the woman is bound to keep those vows. If these are vows that were made while she was still married or while the husband was still alive and he heard of it on that day and said nothing, if he says nothing, then the vows are still hers. But if he interjects and annuls the vows, then it falls on him. She's no longer held responsible for those things. Now, in verse 13, Moses makes it a point to talk about a really very particular vow that his wife might make, which is a vow or an oath to humble herself. Now, what does that refer to exactly? Well, this kind of vow usually involved personal sacrifice. This was a vow that involved some degree of self-denial. This could be a vow to fast for a period of time. This could be a vow to make her own sacrifice. Examples of this were rare, right? It was very rare that a husband and wife would make separate vows. Usually they would come together and decide what vows were appropriate to be made, and they would confer with one another, and they would make their vows accordingly. I think that's important for us to acknowledge, too. When we talk about men's authority in the home, we're not talking about men's authority divorced from his wife's input. We're not talking about a despotic rule. A lot of men get this wrong. A lot of women have this attitude that the Bible would have us tell our wives, be silent, I'm thinking, right? Be silent, I'm vowing here. That's not at all what's in play. God also has in mind that there will be these conversations. Men who rule effectively in the family will always include their wives and sometimes their daughters, if they're old enough, to give input on what they think about the vow that he's about to make. If a woman is about to make a vow, she will invariably go to her husband and say, is this a good idea? Should I do this? Do you have any objections to this? Before proceeding. Again, in modern culture, we see just the opposite of this. We see such an individualism in men and women that they feel like they can just do whatever they want to do, separate and distinct from the cares and concerns of the other partner in the relationship. And again, I'm not establishing an egalitarian mindset here, but I do very much believe in the complementarian mindset, not the way it's defined today. Today, complementarianism is really just egalitarianism dressed up in different clothes. When I say complementarianism, I mean that in the way the Lord himself meant that. When he looked at Adam and said, it's not good for man to be alone. So let me create for him a what? A helpmeet. Very important. Men, we can't do it alone. Why? Well, number one, we're not smart enough to do it alone, right? Number two, we're not wise enough to do it alone. And the reason those things are true is because the first time we try to go it alone in every aspect of our family's life, then we're going to upset people in our family. Despotic rule never or rarely works out. Involve your family in the decisions you make. There's no lessening of your masculinity. There's no threat to your being as a man in the family if you're doing the kind thing, and especially with your wife, and saying, what do you think about this? Now, there will be times, Dana's living testimony to this, she knows, if you were to ask Dana right now, who is in charge of every major decision in your home, she'll say, Tim is. Because that's his role. But you need to understand, I rarely make a major decision without involving her. Sometimes, I'd say more often than not, She says, you know, Tim, I don't think that's a good idea because, and she reminds me of another vow I've made previous that would counteract the vow I'm trying to make now. So in a lot of ways, she is my helpmeet. She's able to remind me that I might be making a mistake by making this particular decision. So again, it's kind of a symbiosis, but God's hierarchical arrangement still stands. The ultimate decision's mine. And the beauty is, in cases like that, the Lord's not going to hold her responsible. He's going to hold me responsible. The Lord's going to forgive her, not only for vows that she's made and she can't keep because I've annulled them, I've overridden, I've vetoed her own vows, but she's not going to be punished for that. I am, if things go in a sinful direction. We need to be able to keep the unity, the harmony, the peace, and safety of every member of our family in mind, men. Again, I have another example of this from years ago in my own ministry. We had a couple in our church with a really large family, and the wife decided that it would be a good idea for her to volunteer for a six-month mission out in, I forget where it was, out on the mission field somewhere. You've got all these kids, school-age children, and she just took it upon herself. I'm going to volunteer to go to this place for 6 months because I feel like the Lord's calling me to this particular ministry, even though she'd be leaving her husband and her children behind for such a long time. As soon as she told her husband what she was planning to do, he immediately and wisely vetoed her decision. Nope, not going to happen. When she protested that she'd already made a commitment to go, he stood firm. He said, doesn't matter what commitment you've made, you're not going to go. And she came to me for counsel, and I was actually able to use this passage and other passages to explain to her that her husband did, in fact, have the right to nullify her vow. Now, before you insist that this is just an Old Testament teaching, there's a lot of people who say, well, I hear what you're saying, but, you know, this is in Numbers, so this must be an exclusively Old Testament thing. Well, in principle, I would argue that this same teaching is found throughout the New Testament as well. And again, this is what gets Paul labeled so often as a misogynist. Paul was a chauvinist. Paul didn't like women. Paul was a typical Jewish man who automatically relegated women to a lesser status. That's not at all what he's doing, especially when he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you trust that the scriptures were written under the guidance and direction of God's Holy Spirit, you can't make those claims unless you're going to throw out much of what's written there. And then when you do that, who makes the decision as to what is truly inspired and what's not? I mean, that's a dangerous, slippery slope. But look at Ephesians 5. It's probably the most well-known of these passages. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Paul writes this. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, again, just to be clear on something that was said a few weeks ago that was misunderstood by at least one of you, obedience to this command is not contingent on your husband's obedience to the command directed at him. It somehow came across to, again, at least one person who had the wisdom to come and talk to me about it, but it came across to them that I was saying that wives, you don't have to subject yourself to your husband's leadership unless and until they are loving you as Christ loved the church. That's not true. If I said that in kind of a slip of the tongue or said it in a way that led you to believe that, that is not true. You are to be subject to your own husbands as, unto the Lord himself, and it's unconditional. it doesn't matter. Why? Because even in the worst of cases, we learn that the wife's behavior in that regard can serve as a sanctifying effect on the husband. You know, there's nothing that'll humble your husband more than to be submissive when he is not being the leader that he should be, right? And so, again, it's not contingent on the husband's being obedient to what's said in the next verse. The two commands are exclusive. I realize that in many cases that's a tall order, and I know that, but the command remains nonetheless. Paul repeats this command, albeit kind of a truncated way, Colossians 3:18. You can turn there as well, Colossians 3:18. And here Paul gives the reason why wives are to submit to their husbands. He says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." It's only fitting that you do that. The Lord is pleased when you are being submissive to your husbands as unto the Lord himself. In 1 Peter 3, verse 1, even Peter shares this same teaching. He says, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." And that's what I was talking about a moment ago. This submission also serves as a sanctifying effect for your husband in some cases. Now, what's the basis for all of these commands? Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 3. Here's the rationale behind all of these commands. They're not misogynistic. They're not chauvinistic. They're not hateful toward women. They don't place women on a status of lesser than in terms of their worth before the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Husbands, we bear the responsibility for making sure that our wives and daughters don't make vows or oaths that prove rash or unwise, given our understanding of the overall family dynamic. And this is all by God's design. It's all intended to work this way. And I would say this as well. This is further extended in the local church. One of the reasons Paul told Timothy, "I permit not a woman to speak in the church, but to sit quietly under the instruction of the elders appointed over the church." One of the reasons he says that is because even in the church, God has given responsibility, Ephesians 4:11 and following. He's given some as pastors and teachers for the building up of the flock, for the work of the service of the Lord, so that we can go outside these four walls and do whatever it is the Lord has called us to do. There is even a hierarchical arrangement in the church. This is why the writer to the Hebrews made it very clear to allow those who exercise this authority over you in the Lord to do so with pleasure, to do so unobstructed, understanding that we're to give double account to the Lord for how we've shepherded the flock that he has given under our care. And let me just say this, a lot of our decisions will not be popular. But I was talking with someone on Friday night about how, as a pastor, one of the most difficult things, and I'm not going off on some pity party here, this is just reality, but one of the things that a lot of people don't see in pastoral leadership, pastoral headship, is this truth that for every nay we receive from someone, we might have five yays. For every person complaining about this, we might have 10 people in favor of this. And so it's a constant balancing act. We can't make everyone happy. We won't make everyone happy. But the response to that should be to recognize God's hierarchical arrangement, even in the church as well as the family, and to give the benefit of the doubt in humility. You know, I might not like your decision, but You're the one that's been given that responsibility from on high, and I trust that God is leading you and that you're obeying the Lord in that respect. Wives, give your husbands the same benefit of the doubt, so long as they're not sinning. Daughters, give your fathers that same benefit of the doubt. He's not being mean to me. He's not misunderstanding me. He's not picking on me. He's doing whatever is necessary to create this environment of safety, unity, peace, and harmony in the family. And he's doing his best. Now, what does that mean, men? Do your best. Don't relegate your authority to your wife or your daughters. It'll be a disaster, trust me. Don't lose control. But while you're in control of your family, you need to make sure that you're loving your wife as Christ has loved the church, that you're serving your family as God Himself serves you. This means you need to acquire the wisdom that's necessary to do that. This means that you need to have that full-orbed understanding of God's Word in order to be able to lead from the perspective of God's Word and not from your own likes, dislikes, your own biases, your own prejudices. Make sure you're doing it well as unto the Lord Himself. Again, these are very important things that Moses is bringing out here, and they're still as applicable as they always were. Well, moving on to verse 15, Moses writes, "But if he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt." In the previous command, you'll note that I placed emphasis on the phrase, "on the day that he hears it." I did that because here in verse 15, we see a slight modification that may or may not be clear depending on what translation you're using. If you're reading from the New American Standard Version, which is what I'm reading from, if you're using the ESV, KJV, New King James, you'll note that Moses uses this phrase after he hears of them. Oddly enough, the New Living Translation, the NIV, actually give a better sense of what Moses was saying. The NIV, for example, reads, "If, however, he nullifies them sometime after he hears about them, then he must bear the consequences of her wrongdoing." The New Living Translation says, "If he waits more than a day and then tries to nullify a vow or pledge, he will be punished for her guilt." So what does it matter if the husband decides to mull over a vow that was made by his wife before saying anything? What does that matter? Well, I think the meaning here is that if a husband takes too long, the wife's automatically going to assume that it's okay. You know, this is why I encourage you, even as parents. Look, one of the most dismissive and I believe most harmful things you can say to your children or do in front of your children is present yourself as a wishy-washy, not quite so sure parent, right? Your kid comes up and they ask you, "Can I do something?" Right? And you say what? "Let me think about it." Well, that's well and good if you intend to think about it. But most of the time we use that as what? "Go away. You're bothering me right now." And I have to admit, even in my own parenting, there were times where I said, "I need to think about it," and I never thought about it again. Right? You laugh because you're guilty. You know this. And then later the kid comes up and says, "Did you think about it yet?" I've even said, "Think about what?" We should not be that way. And this is one of the reasons God is commanding Moses to let the men know, don't do this. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, but also let your response be as immediate as you can make it. Because the more immediate your response, the wiser you seem in the eyes of those who are looking to you for leadership. Don't tell your wives, men, or your children, "Let me think about it," when you don't need to think about it. And here's another thing, too. Don't just say no for the sake of saying no. I've counseled young parents ad nauseum about this very issue. You know, their kid will ask for something. Can I stay up an extra 10 minutes tonight to finish this chapter I'm reading? No. Why? I mean, I would even ask you, why? 10 minutes is not going to kill them, but you're so accustomed to saying no, because that's the answer largely to a lot of questions, that you just say no. What does that place in their minds? That you're intractable, you're not malleable, you're not willing to see their side of the thing. You know, it's 8 o'clock at night, they don't go to bed till 10, and they're like, can I have a cookie? No. Why? Give them a cookie, right? Unless, if you really mean no, because you have reasons, real reasons for not doing that, then okay, that's fine. But can you imagine a kid saying, hey, can I have a cookie before I go to bed? And you're like, let me think about it. Huh? I've even had my children challenge me, Dad, that's not something that really requires a lot of thought. In this case, the Lord wants to make it clear, men, fathers, whenever you hear a vow made by your daughter, don't take too long to think about it, because she's going to take that time as approval. Same thing's true of wives. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no, and be as immediate in your response as you can be. Because you're causing, you know, not only are you probably saying I'll think about it with no intention to think about it, but oftentimes this can be really hard on our wives and kids. They want an answer. So make sure you're able to give them an answer via the quickest means possible. Now, there are things that we need to think about, right? There are things that we need to mull over and look on our calendar, look on our schedule, and see if we can fit this in. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the way we abuse that privilege. And the Lord's saying here, look, if you wait more than a day to respond, then I'm going to make you responsible for that vow. The punishment's going to be on you if this vow is not made good on, because you should have said something earlier. Again, it provides that immediacy to our decisions. Decisive leaders are much easier to follow than those who can't or won't make the hard calls. That's the lesson here. In fact, Moses says that in cases involving indecisiveness on the part of the husband, again, we're going to bear the iniquity if any vows are broken, just as if we broke the vows ourselves. This chapter ends with Moses' summary statement in verse 16. He writes, these are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses as between a man and his wife, and as between a father and his daughter, while she's still in her youth in her father's house. Now, before we go on to look at the next chapter, which will probably be next Lord's Day, let me read something to you from G. Campbell Morgan. I've explained who that is before, but if you're not aware, G. Campbell Morgan was actually the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. He's the pastor responsible for bringing Martin Lloyd-Jones on board. And the two men couldn't be any more dissimilar. G. Campbell Morgan, if you read his commentaries, if you know much about him at all, he tended to be more on the Arminian side. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist, if you can wrap your brain around that, right? But when he brought Lloyd-Jones on, it was with this understanding that Lloyd-Jones could provide far more by way of his knowledge of the Scriptures and his application of the Scriptures than these doctrinal differences would pose a problem with. But G. Campbell Morgan, before he left his ministry, he wrote a wonderful set of commentaries, and I encourage you to read them. Wait a minute. You're encouraging me to read an Arminian's commentaries? Yes. Just don't read them as far as they pertain to salvation, and I think you'll be okay, because he had some really good insights. Listen to what he said here. He said, this is a very arresting chapter. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. A lot of people, when they think of numbers, you don't think of anything in numbers as being arresting, do you? And yet, how many of you will admit that here we are in the 30th chapter of the book of Numbers. You've gleaned a lot more from Numbers than you thought you'd ever glean from Numbers, right? But he said this is a very arresting chapter. At first, it may seem to have very little application to our modern civilization. But if it be carefully considered, it will be seen that it consists of a series of enactments based on a fundamental principle of human society. The chapter is concerned with vows, and principally those of women. Let us state these provisions in other words. The vow of a man is declared to be absolutely binding. From it, there's no release. In the case of the woman, this is not so. If a woman dwelling in her father's house takes a vow upon her father has the power to forbid and so to release her. If he does not so, then the vow is binding. In the case of a woman dwelling with her husband, the husband has a like power. If he does not exercise it, then her vow is also binding. In the case of a widow or one divorced, if her vow is made in her widowhood or while she's divorced, it's absolutely binding. If it was made while she dwelt with her husband and he forbade it, she is released. If he did not forbid it, then it is binding upon her. He says, now what did these careful enactments mean? They are of the utmost importance as they reveal the divine conception of the necessity for the maintenance of the unity of the family. In no family must there be two supreme authorities. And here, as always, in the divine arrangement, the headship is vested in the husband and father. It can easily be seen how, were this otherwise, discord and probably disruption in family life would ensue. The measure in which modern society has departed from this ideal is the measure of its insecurity. And he's writing that in the 1930s. So you can see it's only gotten worse, has it not? How many times, just to pick on parents again, how many times men... Take note. How many times men... have your kids ask you for permission to do something, and you say, go ask your mother. You ever done that? Don't do that. Let your yea be yea, let your nay be nay. Answer the question. Now, why do I say that? Because you know how that goes. Men, we say, go ask your mother. And you really mean no, but you're kind of afraid to say no because you yourself don't even know what your wife is going to think about the situation. So the child goes and asks the mom. The child then comes back and says, Mom said I could. You know how weak that makes you? Mom said I could. Well, but I say you can't. What have you done in that child's mind? You've confused them, right? Now, I'll tell you what is allowed. If you're not sure, men, tell the child, tell your mom to come here, please. Then talk about it, right? Because you might not have all the info. Then you make a joint decision. Then the final word comes from you, yes or no. You see how easy that is? Instead, we pit mom and dad against each other all the time as if they are two competing authorities, two supreme authorities in the family. Men, women, hear me now. There's one authority in the family, and that's the husband. Now, men, how that works out in your own family is up to you. But we simply can't have competing authorities in the family. Why? Because according to Genesis 3, your wife is under a curse. Women, you're all under a curse, whether you realize it or not. Same as we men who have to work by the sweat of our brow. The curse that applies to the women is that you'll want for your husband. What does that mean? Is that a good thing? No. It means you will seek at every turn to usurp the authority that's been given to your husband. And guess what? Part of our curse, men, is we will be all too willing to let her do that. You can't do that. So I think you talk about a command that goes both ways. Men, stop doing that. Women, stop doing that. And again, not in some overarching, despotic, sort of overbearing way. No, do it with love. Treat each other as you would treat the Lord Himself. But understand this hierarchical arrangement in the family is ironclad. It's not Pastor Tim who's made this arrangement. This is the Lord Himself. I'm simply duty-bound to explain that. I think Morgan is spot on here. This constant struggle for power just can't be allowed to continue. Instead of living under God's own arrangement for the family, which again is spelled out very clearly, married couples have adopted all kinds of unbiblical arrangements in the family. This is really a case of the first lie that Satan ever told a human being, and that was Eve in the garden. Why is it that you've been prohibited from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Eve's understanding was, well, the minute we do that, we're going to die. God said, don't do that. What was Satan's response to that? Has God really said that? And then Satan went a little further. No, God hasn't said that. God knows that the day you eat of it, you'll be just like Him. You see the subtlety? You see how Satan makes inroads into the family, causing us to question even the word as it's clearly spelled out in Scripture. Women who want the upper hand in the family, you've probably been taught at some church or by some podcast or Bible study or something online, a sermon you read online, that these rules are flexible, that really God didn't mean that. That's just Satan's attempt to worm his way into your family. God has said that, and we're duty-bound to obey it in every respect. Husbands, pray for your wives. It's hard. It's hard to resist that temptation. Why? Because God said that temptation would be there. Wives, pray for your husbands. Leadership in the family is hard. It's not fun a lot of the time. Husbands, make sure you're leading in a godly way. Make sure that all your decisions are bathed in prayer. Make sure that every decision you make is in accordance with what God expects from you in your role as a husband. Wives, do likewise. As men of God, we need to lead our families. We need to love our wives as Christ loves the church. And we need to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I've said this before about homeschool families, right? I think homeschooling is optimal. I think if you can educate your children at home, you need to do that. But here's where a lot of the disconnect in families, Christian families, comes from. Mom homeschools the children. She's with them every day. Dad usually abdicates his responsibility in this regard and says, you know, because I've asked dads, what is your child learning in school? Oh, I don't know. My wife does that. Husbands, you better know. Not only should you know, you need to be determining the pace of their learning. You need to be determining what they're learning from, how they're learning it, and how they're growing. That's your job. Don't abdicate to your wife the headship in any regard that's not intended to be hers. Husbands, you bear this responsibility. Now, according to Titus 2, there are things that women can teach younger women that we men have no idea. Right? I never taught my daughters how to shave their legs. Why? Because I have no experience in that regard. Aren't you glad? Other things of a womanly nature. I can't help. I don't know anything about that. Scientifically I do, but I mean that doesn't come across as congenial as I mean it to sometimes, right? So again, we all have our responsibilities. We all have our roles, and all of these roles are God-given, and since they're God-given, we are duty-bound to be obedient to these things in every regard. There's no better place to demonstrate that than in the family that he's so graciously given us. Well, Lord willing, we're going to pick up next time, Numbers chapter 31.